Last week, I introduced us to the debate on the relationship between faith and works. I gave you some definitions of key terms relative to this debate, which were faith and grace, justification and works. And you may recall that I pointed out that some of these terms are used in different senses depending on the context in which they are used. So every time you see the word faith, it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. And every time you see the word works, it doesn't always mean the same thing. I also cited some examples from the scriptures, from Paul's writings, that is, to demonstrate that James's letter does not contradict the teachings of Paul or the rest of scriptures for that matter. And rather, when we look at these things and there seems to be a conflict, or there seems to be a contradiction between James and the rest of Scripture, it is actually, again, a matter of differing emphases being addressed by the respective authors here. And so that is the message last week in a nutshell. If you missed it, you can listen to it on our website, or you can go and watch it on our YouTube channel. So that's all I'm going to say about last week's message. Today we are going to look at what James has to say about the relationship between faith and works. And as I mentioned last week, we are entering into the heart of his letter. That is, everything that he has to say, everything that he's had to say up to this point, everything that follows is rooted in and related to what he is going to say here in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And as I pointed out, it's important then that we get these verses right, because if we don't, we will end up with a misunderstanding not only of this section, but of the entire letter. So we got to get this right in here. In these verses, James contrasts lifeless faith with living faith. That's what we're going to really be looking at here. Lifeless faith versus living faith. This morning, we're only going to be looking at verses 14 through 19, which describe lifeless faith. But I want to go ahead and give you a bird's eye view of what this entire section is about, just to whet your appetite for what is to come. James is going to argue that lifeless faith is characterized as possessing a head full of the right or orthodox knowledge, we might say being able to give all the right answers. However, there's no connection between that knowledge and the way that a person lives. The one who has lifeless faith, they may have this air of spirituality due to the accumulation of all this knowledge. Perhaps they are even regarded by others as having arrived or well on their way. But for all intents and purposes, their so-called faith is really dead. And what James wants to get across to us here in verses 14 through 26 is that the antidote to lifeless faith is to embrace living faith. And he tells us that living faith is demonstrated by a life of active obedience. Moving from information about Jesus and the gospel to transformation by Jesus and the gospel. So that's where we're heading. We're not going to arrive at our destination this week. We will arrive there next week. But if you have not done so already, I would encourage you to open your Bible to James chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 14 through 19 as he describes for us lifeless faith. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. In verse 14, James confronts us with two heart-penetrating questions. And the purpose of these questions is to get his audience, both the original audience and us, to come face-to-face with the theological and practical implications of separating faith from works. Or here in the New International Version, it changes the word from works to deeds. Means the same thing. I want to tell you right up front that the conclusion that James expects his audience to arrive at may not be what some of us are going to be comfortable with. This might be one of those fasten your seatbelts kinds of gatherings here this morning. It's likely that there will be some foundation shaking taking place for some of us. On the other hand, I believe that some of us will be greatly encouraged in our faith as we are confronted with a more biblically sound understanding of the inseparability of faith from works. So I want to take a look at each one of these questions, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to paraphrase them to get at what I believe is the heart of the matter. So the first question that James asks can be reframed this way. What profit can be found in a faith that lacks proof to back it up? What profit can be found in a faith that lacks proof to back it up? You'll notice right away that James is proposing that this is an individual who claims or says that they have faith. This is a person who's making an assertion about themselves. And James is not saying whether this claim is true or false. He is simply presenting the fact that this person is claiming to have faith. But at the same time, James wants to make it clear that he finds the so-called faith of this person to be a source of confusion for him. He scratches his head and he asks, what good is it if a person claims to have faith, but they don't have any deeds, they don't have any works to back up that claim? That's his first question. My paraphrase of James's second question is, can such a faith, that is, a faith without corroborating evidence, really result in salvation? Can a faith such as this, a faith without deeds, really result in salvation? In other words, if all a person can point to is a claim to have faith in facts about God, or perhaps they can point to a date when they prayed the prayer, is that sufficient proof that a work of God has taken root in this individual's life that will ultimately result in salvation of their soul? He's asking that question. That is what he wants his friends to ponder. And it's a hard question. It's a hard question to ask. And furthermore, in the original language, the structure of this question leaves no doubt that the expected response to this question is no. James wants us to understand that this kind of faith does not lead to salvation. Told you it's going to be hard. I hope you're still with me. Alliance pastor Charles Tyree observes, "The implication is that some kinds of professed faith may not be any good at all. Their ability to bring a person to saving relationship with Christ is doubtful." This is James's perspective in this section of the letter. He is saying that faith all by itself, apart from works, is an oxymoron. Please, again, don't tune James out. Don't tune me out yet. Don't put this in that box called heresy. Let me develop this a little bit more. One commentator writes, "The discussion by James about the necessity of works turns not upon their meritorious value, but upon their evidential value. James is condemning a faith merely intellectual, while Paul is rejecting works as having saving merit. James says that an inactive faith cannot justify. Paul says meritorious works do not justify. Paul requires saving faith, therefore, apart from works, and James a living faith, and therefore faith which works. And neither one of these contradicts each other. So again, we're talking about two different kinds of faith, two different kinds of works here. As you can see from this letter, lifeless faith has plagued the church since its beginning. And it has been called by many different names. A.W. Tozer refers to it as instant Christianity. And I'd like to read an excerpt from his book, That Incredible Christian, in which he describes this condition. He says, "By instant Christianity, I mean the kind found almost everywhere in gospel circles, and which is born of the notion that we may discharge our total obligation to our souls by one act of faith, or at most by two, and to be relieved thereafter of all anxiety about our spiritual condition." He further goes on to say, "Instant Christianity tends to make faith an act terminal, and so smothers the desire for spiritual advance. It fails to understand the true nature of the Christian life, which is not static, but dynamic and expanding. It overlooks the fact that a new Christian is a living organism, as certainly as a new baby is, and must have nourishment and exercise to assure normal growth. It does not consider the fact that faith in Christ sets up a personal relationship between two intelligent moral beings, God and the reconciled man, and no single encounter between God and a creature made in his image could ever be sufficient to establish an intimate friendship between them." And he concludes by saying this, "By trying to pack all of salvation to one experience or two, the advocates of instant Christianity flaunt the law of development which runs through all nature. They ignore the sanctifying effects of suffering, cross-carrying, and practical obedience. They pass by the need for spiritual training, the necessity of forming right religious habits, and the need to wrestle against the world, the devil, and the flesh." James says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" Verses 15 through 19, then, James presents us with three scenarios to illustrate three of the deadly consequences of lifeless faith. He wants us to understand what happens when faith is disconnected from deeds. Okay, so we're going to look at three of the deadly consequences of lifeless faith. One of these deadly consequences is fragmented relationships. Fragmented relationships. That's why James writes here, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, If one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. One of my observations I've made over the years in serving as a pastor in various churches and various regions of the country is the presence of fragmented relationships in every one of them. I know it's something we don't like to acknowledge. It's something we don't want to talk about. It's that dirty little secret that we try to hide. We try to ignore. We try to deny. We hope nobody notices. Or we excuse its existence by pointing out the fact, well, every church has fragmented relationships. Maybe you're sitting there and you think, our church is not guilty of that. Our church doesn't have fragmented relationships. Why don't you take a moment and think about these questions? How well do you really know the people in our church? Outside of your immediate family, how well do you really know the other people in this church? How well do you want to know the other people in this church? What steps are you taking on a regular basis to encourage and nurture deep relationships with others in our church family? One more. How many people in our church could you call for help if you encountered an emergency in the middle of the night? Relationships are hard. No denying it. Acquiring information, on the other hand, is pretty easy. All of us tend to gravitate toward what is easy. We look for the path of least resistance. But here's the problem. Faith is primarily relational in nature. Do you understand that? Faith is primarily relational in nature. You see, faith is about experiencing a living, dynamic relationship with our Creator. And what James wants us to see is how we relate to one another inside and outside the church is the clearest indicator of our true relationship with God. How we relate to one another is the truest indicator of our relationship with God. If our faith in God is just this private wealth of information in our heads, then it is unlikely that we will sense the need to be connected to those who are around us in meaningful ways. That's how we get disconnected. Now, before anybody gets the wrong idea that I'm standing up here scolding you or something, and that I have arrived at some place, higher plane of living, let me assure you that nothing could be further from the truth. I struggle with these same things myself. I have to diligently work at this also to assure that my faith is more than just facts about God. So the point James is trying to drive home to us is that there should be some practical, discernible, tangible evidence in relation to our faith, if indeed our faith is faith at all. Lifeless faith can lead to fragmented relationships. First thing. James uses a second illustration here to demonstrate that lifeless faith can have the deadly consequence of faulty reasoning. Faulty reasoning, that's what we see here in this next verse. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Which he responds with this, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." See, James here, he is presenting us with a hypothetical situation that this person walks up to him and they want to argue their position from the standpoint of logic. And so their logic runs along these lines. They say to him, "Now wait a minute, James, I think you need to just bring it down a notch or two. You see, you got it all wrong here. There are some people, and these people are faith people. And then there are some people who are believers, and they are works people. There's two different kinds of believers out there. Don't you see how this has got to be true?" Well, James wants his readers to embrace a living faith. And we have defined faith last week. I said that has to do with trust in and reliance upon and commitment to Jesus. That is the kind of faith that every blood-bought child of God must of necessity possess. See, you cannot be saved without such a faith as that. And so James here puts this challenge before this person. He says, "Go ahead. You prove your faith without the evidence of works, and I will prove my faith by the evidence of my works." And in a sense, he's saying to him, "I know I can authenticate my faith. How will you authenticate yours?" George Stulak points out in his commentary that James is repudiating any separation of faith and actions as if they were contradictory or even equal alternatives, and he is insisting on the theological unity of the two. Friends, you cannot have a living faith. Again, you cannot have trust in, reliance upon, and commitment to Jesus without some kind of corroborating evidence, without deeds, without works. Just as you cannot produce deeds that are of any true value or lasting significance apart from faith. I want to make it clear. You can't have one or the other. Amen. See, following Jesus is about faith and works together. "If you love me," what? He said, "you will obey me." James's final illustration points to the sad reality that lifeless faith can lead to the deadly consequence of false religion. He writes, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." James here is obviously alluding to that great faith statement found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And in pointing out this great point of theological agreement with his audience, James is not doubting the sincerity of those who hold to this vital truth. Their integrity is not in question. In fact, he even commends them for their adherence to this truth. He says, "Good, I'm glad that you believe this." But what James is taking issue with here is the reality that the substance of our faith has to be more than belief or intellectual assent about the truth of something. Just for a practical illustration here, I can say that I have faith that that chair right there next to Sherry can hold me if I were to go down and sit in it. But until I step down from this podium and actually go sit in that chair, what kind of faith do I have? We can't prove my faith until I actually walk down and sit in that chair. I can say it all day until I'm blue in the face that chair, I just know it'll hold me. And I can just stay right here. What good is that, right? The faith, the kind of faith that James is encouraging his readers to embrace, that kind of faith that enables us to receive God's gift of grace, requires us to move beyond mere speculation and hearsay about having faith to actually placing our trust in, our reliance upon, and our commitment to Jesus. Such a faith will, by nature, result in good works, is what James is saying here. I want to make one more comment here, and as I think James's comments about demons should give us cause to be a little introspective about our faith. We need to be certain that our faith is more than just belief in doctrines or creeds or a series of verses. As Charles Tyree observes, faith requires more than intellectual assent to truth in order to be living faith. He says, demons believe all the correct things with the full knowledge that judgment is certain. And that very knowledge that could lead to salvation actually condemns them. Are you tracking with me here? James is drawing a correlation here. He is saying that it is possible to give intellectual assent to and even pay lip service to all the right things. But it does not mean that you are saved. See, more than a century ago, Albert Barnes said this: if demons might hold such faith, that is, believing the truth about God, and still remain in perdition, men might hold it and go to perdition. A man should not infer, therefore, because he has faith, even the faith in God which fills him with alarm, that he is therefore safe. He must have a faith which will produce another effect altogether, that which will lead to a holy life. See, in order for faith to become living faith, it has to make that long journey from our heads down into our hearts. Faith that never moves beyond information about God will never produce the life of God in us. That kind of faith is lifeless faith. And some of the deadly consequences that come from lifeless faith include fragmented relationships, faulty reasoning, and false religion. And we're going to stop here now. And next week we'll finish the message by turning our attention to living faith. But before I finish up, I just want to say, perhaps as you're sitting here listening to this message, you find yourself wondering what kind of faith you have. I want to assure you, I believe with all my heart that every one of us can have assurance of faith. We can have assurance of our salvation. All right? You don't have to wonder. Now, if you have questions about your faith, please don't believe the lie that you've got to try and work this out on your own. Please talk to me or talk to somebody else you trust about these things. Don't leave here with your questions. God has put us together as a family. And family members care about other family members and support them through their struggles. Okay? And we're on this journey together, so please If you're struggling, having questions about what kind of faith you might have, please talk to me, talk to somebody else. Let's carry one another's burdens today, okay?